Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, the gospel that here Paul and Barnabas preached, first in the synagogue and then to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue. Father, we're thankful for the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That the sin of which we are all guilty, indeed, we are all by nature and by birth born in sin, slaves of sin, slaves of our lusts, deceived by our own foolishness and pride and arrogance. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that even though we could not save ourselves, could not give ourselves life, we could not reconcile ourselves to you. In fact, we didn't even want to be. But Lord, you in your kindness and mercy and goodness provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins in order that we might go free, in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might be reconciled to you and know you and walk with you and obey you and live for you and praise you and thank you. And Father, we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus. And we come together today as the church. We're thankful for this body of believers who have professed faith in Christ, and we are here to worship you, to exalt you, to submit to you, to acknowledge you as our, not only our Creator, but also as our Redeemer and as our Lord. We thank you, and we pray that you would truly and abundantly bless our worship here this morning. May we truly hear the word and humble ourselves before your truth. I pray that we would worship you, Lord, not merely with our tongues, not merely with formalities and rituals and outward things, but Lord, may we truly worship you from our heart. I pray that we would turn away in our heart from sin, that we would turn away from our lust, that we would turn away from wickedness, that we would turn away from the fear of man, that we would turn away from seeking the glory of men, that we would turn away from our pride and self-righteousness, that we would turn away from every foolish thought, and that you would help us, Lord, by your grace, to set our affections on you and to turn to you. And Lord, we pray that you would truly accomplish this in us, Lord, day by day. May we be renewed by the word of God in our minds and our hearts. And I pray that we as a church would honor you and glorify you, Lord, not just today, not just here in this worship service, but Lord, truly throughout the week and in all of our lives, wherever we go, whether we're going to school or work or home, wherever we find ourselves from day to day, I pray that we would honor you, that we would worship you, we would obey you, that we would delight in you and rejoice in you. We pray that you would accomplish that in us by your Holy Spirit. Bless our time of worship this morning, and I do pray that you would keep us and preserve us as a church. Lord, as we look around again at the world, and the world that's truly falling apart, truly ripe for Antichrist, and really seeing the whole world fall increasingly into folly, confusion, lies, deception, and wickedness, sexual immorality, depravity of every kind. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to set our affections on you and set our eyes on your word and on your truth. May we stand firm, Lord, not in pride, not in arrogance, but in true humility, pointing people to the only hope for any individual, and that is Christ. And I pray that we'd be faithful as a church, that you would keep us from going astray in our doctrine, that you would keep us from pride and arrogance, deliver us from these things. Pray that you would produce in us humility before you and love for you and for your word, a love for each other. May you produce in us that biblical unity that is not the work of politics and not the work of compromise and the worldly way of thinking of unity, but Lord, may it be that unity that comes about from the word of God, that unity that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, that produces love for the brethren and a desire to serve one another and a desire to care for one another and a desire to bring glory to Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish that in this church. Lord, keep us from gossip and slander and backbiting and all the things that bring strife and division. And Lord, keep us from these things, and may we truly honor you, and may we be faithful. And Lord, may we truly prepare us. We pray that you would prepare us for your soon return. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read this morning. Well, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. We're going to be looking mainly today at verse 6. But it will include parts of verse 5 and parts of verse 7. But let me just read through this whole section. And again, I would emphasize that as Peter's closing this epistle, the focus here ultimately is on humility. And it's an appropriate way to close this epistle. And I would argue that really everything in this section falls under the category of following Christ in his humility. And it's appropriate way. When we talk about being, again, the theme of the epistle is we are elect sojourners. We're passing through. We're chosen by God out of this world. We're passing through this world. And if there's one thing that's required in the midst of all of this, it is true humility. Verse 1 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we again thank you for the written word of God. We pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would teach us. Your word says, "Blessed is the man who is chastened by the Lord and who is taught out of your law." And Father, we pray that you would correct us, purify us, and teach us. Lord, keep us from going astray. We're so prone to going astray. We pray that by your grace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the Word of God, that you would cause us to walk in the paths of righteousness, that you would enable us to do what is right before your eyes, that you would enable us to delight in your truth, to obey your commandments, to trust your promises. We pray truly that you would enable us by your word, and it is through your word that we make God our refuge. We pray that you would be our refuge, that you would be our shield, that you would be our strength and our help and our hope. Lord, teach us through the word of God, for that's the only place that we are taught. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand, and we pray that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Peter 5, again, we're reminded here that this section is about humility. And we might divide it this way. As we've said, the first first five verses here in 1 Peter 5 really speak of humility, particularly in light of the congregation or in the midst of the congregation. And as I pointed out the last couple of weeks, the key to blessing of any local church is humility. Humility of the leaders, humility of the people within the church, old, young, and everyone in between. True humility. And verses 6 through 11, which you want to begin to look at today, we observe he speaks of humility, particularly the individual in the midst of trials. But I want to reiterate, I think it's important, so often we use words without defining them clearly, and we need to be reminded of what words mean. And sometimes humility is one of those words that we overlook rather quickly. It's a common word, I suppose. It's seen kind of in a negative light, I think, by the world. And the world, I think, when it hears the word humility or humble, thinks of someone who is maybe weak, maybe a doormat, maybe passive, and unimpressive. And so it's not something that people in the world really think they want to be. They don't say, well, I want to grow up and be humble. I mean, it's just like that's the whole world is focused on pride. It's all about what I can do, what I can be, and how I can be better than other people, and how I can. And so humility has this kind of negative light. But I want to be clear what humility is scripturally. And I'll define it close to what I did last time, slight change, right? It's an internal, complete submission to God's will. An internal, complete submission to God's will. That's humility. And when I say God's will, I'm referring first and foremost to His Word. You cannot know true humility without humbling yourself before His Word, which is saying, Lord, Your Word is true. Your Word is authoritative. Lord, I believe what You say. I submit to what You say. I will trust Your promises. I will obey Your commandments. That's humility. There is no humility apart from that. But I also want to emphasize, and I'll say more about this later because it's important, but humility includes God's will, what we call His hidden will. That is His sovereign plan. Things that we don't control that aren't necessarily revealed in Scripture, but they happen in life. We say that God is sovereign and He's providential and His will is being accomplished through even the wicked deeds of men. And even though I can't explain all that, I can say to you that humility submits to God's providence in your life, including, and we could, it's limitless, right? Including how long you live, the quality of your life, this person you're married to, the nature of your children, the problems you have in life, the country you live in, the government that is over you, and the list goes on and on. Submission to God's plan, even though you don't understand it. That's humility. That's a, I know, an extended definition of humility, but think of it as an internal, complete submission to the will of God. That's the humility, ultimately, that Peter is referring to in these texts, in this text. And here in this section, verses 6 through 11, it's especially in the context of trials. Obviously, humility is something we need in every circumstance. And by the way, we could talk about humility and blessing because that's also an important subject. You know, you have many blessings. Amen and amen. And, you know, we should receive those blessings with humility, whatever they are. You know what humility, you know how humility receives blessings? With thanksgiving, with temperance, with self-control, right? And setting your affections on eternal things, not on things here. Okay, that's, you know, we receive blessings with humility too, but the context here is particularly trials. And I say that because, first of all, the book, one of the main themes of the book is that we're sojourners in a world that is opposed to Christ and therefore opposed to us. And therefore, we are facing difficulties. We're facing persecution. We are facing opposition. We're facing a world that doesn't understand us and doesn't want to understand us and, quite frankly, ultimately hates us because we follow Christ. So there'll be trials. That's kind of the context of the book. But particularly in this section, we see he says in verse 7, he's talking about casting your anxieties on him, your cares, because we have troubles, we have problems, we have trials, right? He's talking about your adversary, the devil, in verses 8 and 9, and talking about the fact that the devil tempts you through suffering. That's what it says here. It says in verse 9, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then in verse 10, he says, after you have suffered a little while, this is how he kind of closes the epistle. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect you. Now, the context here is in a life of suffering particularly for Christ, but generally trials, suffering. And so in verses 6 and 7 in particular, we see what our response in the midst of trials should be, one of humility. And there are two things I want to cover in these verses, and we'll hopefully cover the first one this week and the second one next week, but I want to answer the question this morning, why we should humble ourselves before God. Why we should humble ourselves before God. And secondly, then next week, Lord willing, how we should humble ourselves before God. You know, it's one of the most basic truths of Scripture, and truly it's found from Genesis to Revelation. It's truly a central tenet of the Word of God, our need to humble ourselves before God. In fact, this really is the essence of salvation, isn't it? But when you come to Christ, it is in humility. There's no other way you can come. You come as a child, as Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as a little child. The idea is humility before God, where you submit to His will. When you come to Christ, you're born again, you submit to His will. You submit to His word, what it says about you and what it says about God, what it says about my sin and my need of Christ. You say, Lord, save me and have mercy upon me because of what your word says. That's where humility begins. But then, as you walk in the truth, as you walk day by day with Christ, you find you still have this problem with pride. It's always right there. And that's part of the reason we have trials, right? We learn humility. We learn to humble ourselves day by day before the Lord. So let me answer this question. Why should we humble ourselves? Why should we humble ourselves before God? Again, I'm speaking mainly to you as a Christian. As I said, if you're not a believer here today, the only way you can humble yourself before God is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. That's where all true humility begins. Five reasons we should humble ourselves before God, particularly in trials. Five reasons we should humble ourselves before God in trials. I will give them to you one at a time. Now, I'm warning you, the last two are going to be kind of brief statements and summaries, only because they're covered later on in the text, and we'll look at them in more detail, but I want to include them in this outline. So the first thing is this. The first reason that we should humble ourselves before God in trials is because God gives grace to the humble. Again, if you look at verse 6, it begins with that little word therefore, and of course therefore is there to point us to what just was said. In other words, in light of what was just said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's giving us a reason why we should humble ourselves before God, and here's the reason. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we emphasize the fact that scripturally speaking, we spoke about this a little bit the last time, but scripturally speaking, it's the only person that God gives grace to. He gives grace to those who submit themselves internally and completely to His will. Therefore, the most important thing you can do every day in your life is learn how to do that. Learn how to acknowledge in every situation God is true and righteous and sovereign, and you are not. That's what humility does. And why should you do that? Because I will tell you, that's the only way you ever receive grace. Because that's who he gives it to. And how do I know that? Because that's what his word says. God gives grace to the humble. May I say it this way? He doesn't give it to the complainer. He doesn't give it to the one who's constantly lifting his fist at God and saying, God, how could you do this? And why could you allow this? He gives it to the one who humbles themselves before him. And that's why you should humble yourself in every trial. And when I say every trial, I mean every little trial. I say this all the time, but it's true, and I try to remind you, every day has little trials. You know, we have big trials. You know, we have those days where something big happens, like you lose a loved one or you find out you have a disease or something. I mean, you know, that happens, and it happens at some point in probably everybody's life, right? But you know, we all have little trials from day to day, little things that get under your skin, little things that are problems that go against what you want, that go against your desires. Those are opportunities for you to practice humility. And you know who he gives grace to? He gives grace to those who humble themselves. May I remind, I love this thought. God gives grace. God will give you everything. This is his promise. His promises are so complete, right? God will give you everything you need in any situation when you humble yourself before him. And especially, he will give you grace to endure trials. When your goal is to obey him and to submit to him, he will always, always, always give you the grace you need in any circumstance, any day. You say, well, it gets so hard. Yes, it does get hard, but you know what you need to do in that time? Humble yourself before the Lord. Because that's who he gives grace to. And that's how he gives it, as you humble yourself before him and before his word. And I want to observe in regard to this that he gives freely. This is a beautiful thought. Again, I often quote Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely? That's grace. Freely give us all things. That all things is not everything your flesh desires. No parent would give their child everything their child desires. That all things is absolutely everything you could ever possibly need. He gives it freely. You know what freely means? You don't have to pay. You don't have to go into debt. You don't have to do 18,000 things in order to get it. He gives it freely, but who does he give it to? Not to the person who works really hard and is super disciplined. He gives it to the person who humbles themselves before him. He says it so clearly, so plainly. And yet what people do? They complain. He gives grace to the one that humbles himself. He doesn't give you everything you want. He gives you everything you need, which what you need in a trial more than anything else is grace to endure it. And he gives it to those who humble themselves. He gives exhaustively. Every kind of need you would ever need, you can even imagine. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you know what it means to walk uprightly? It means to humble yourself before the true and the living God. He will not withhold one good thing from you. Do you believe that? Then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will provide every physical need. There's no reason to worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? When he said, don't worry about those things. Listen, I am the God who clothes the lily. I'm the God who feeds the birds. I will make sure that you're clothed. I'll make sure you have everything you need. He says that's what the Gentiles seek. In other words, that's what the unbelievers seek. They're constantly looking for this. They're trying to constantly increase their wealth and have all this stuff, and they're constantly worried about all this stuff. But he says, you seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll add all these things to you. Not everything you want, but everything you need. There's nothing to worry about when you set your eyes on the Lord. He will provide every spiritual need, i.e. peace, strength, wisdom. He will give it exhaustively. We sang Stayed Upon Jehovah, which is based on Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. See, how do you get perfect peace? Study humility before God, because that's who he gives it to the one whose mind, heart, affections, purpose is focused on the Lord and submitted to the Lord, submitted to his will, submitted to his word, submitted to his truth, to submit it to his plan. That's who he gives peace to. And my friend today, if you are here full of anxiety, I mean, this sounds harsh. It's not meant to be harsh, but it's biblically true. If you are here filled with anxiety and you can't have any peace, I say to you, it's because you're proud. Say, that's condemning. No, listen. This is why what you need to do is go and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Please forgive me for my pride. Please forgive me for not trusting your word. Please teach me how to rest in you and trust in you, because you are faithful. Confess it as sin and ask him to teach you and learn to submit in everything. Why? Because that's who he gives grace to, and he gives it exhaustively. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust you in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The omnipotence of God, if you will, belongs to you when you submit to him. Not in the sense that you're all powerful like God, obviously, but in the sense that what God has in his person, which is infinite power, he gives to you for your situation. He gives exhaustively. I love what it says in James 1 about asking for wisdom. It says to ask wisdom, and he asks in faith. He says, God gives liberally. God doesn't give, you know, some people when they give like, you know, they just give a little bit. And they're like stingy. God is not stingy with his people. When you humble yourself before him day by day, he gives you grace. And I want to say one other word about this. I love this verse. God gives freely. He gives exhaustively everything you could need. And he gives abundantly. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 9. If people really believed this, they would totally change their approach to life. You know, it's amazing to me. People will spend all this time planning out their life and planning out their career and planning out all this and planning out all that. And if they would believe what God said, they would instead put all that aside. It's okay to do a little planning. You know, I was a CFO. I know what it is to plan. Nothing wrong with planning. But listen, if people would understand, they would spend their time not so much planning as humbling themselves before the Lord and calling upon the Lord and submitting to the Lord, if they really believe what the word says. Look what this says. This is talking about giving, but I would suggest to you this is true generally when you obey God, when you will submit yourself to God. Look what he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. Think on this verse, meditate on this verse. God is able. That's all powerful, right? The Almighty God. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything. You may have an abundance. Now that's not health, wealth, and prosperity, my friends. That's abundant life. That's a life free from complaining. That's a life free from complaint against God and rejecting the truth. That's a life of obedience, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of temperance, of self-control, a life of assurance before God, of walking with God. Listen, for every good deed, do you know God? It's amazing how God works things out. It's amazing the way God works things out for those who submit to Him. It doesn't mean He immediately takes away pain or trouble or sorrows. He provides. He gives grace. Again, this isn't a promise that you're going to get wealthy or that you're going to be healed, or it's a promise that you will have everything you need. And I would say that a lot of the problem, not to get ahead of myself here, but a lot of the problem we face is when we're in a trial, we want to tell God what we want. And you know what that is? Pride. And people can't rest because they want what they want. Say, stop. It's not for you to determine that. Humble yourself before the Lord. Now, there's a second reason that we ought to humble ourselves before God in trials. The first is that God gives grace to the humble, and He does. He gives abundantly. But I want to also observe, secondly, that our trials are from God. And that's why we should humble ourselves before Him. Notice what it says here back in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You say, where are we to humble ourselves? We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what humility is. Again, what is the hand of God but the will of God? That's speaking of God's providence. It's a beautiful picture, actually. It's an analogy. When you think about, you know, the hand or the arm in Scripture, or even just generally, you often think about what you do with your hand or with your arm. Your hand or your arm, that's what you do in work. You do this, you build that, you do that with your arm. And your arm is accomplishing your will. And so this picture of the mighty hand of God is the picture of God accomplishing His will, as it were, through His arm. It's the accomplishment of His purpose and the accomplishment of His will. God is doing His will, and this thing that has come into your life, whatever it is, however large or small, it is from the mighty hand of God. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This two-word phrase, mighty hand, appears 17 times in the Bible. Interestingly enough, 16 of the 17 are in the Old Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament mighty hand, that phrase, is used. In every instance, here and in the Old Testament, in every instance, it is used of God's hand. And in most of the cases, the vast majority of the cases, it is in reference to the Exodus. When God took the people of Israel out of Egypt and led them into the wilderness, and how often He reminded the people, especially through Moses, that it was God's mighty hand that delivered them out of Egypt. And the point is this: the mighty hand that delivered the Jews out of Egypt in the Exodus is the same mighty hand that led them in the wilderness and led them to places where they didn't have something to eat and they didn't have something to drink. And you know, God had a purpose for that, right? It was the same mighty hand. And in a sense, what God was calling the Jews to in the Old Testament as he led them into the wilderness is submit to my mighty hand. The first evidence of not being submitted is what? Complaining. How God hates complaining. I'll go back. I want to just consider this briefly. Look at Exodus 15. So, Exodus 14, God took them across the Red Sea. And you remember that account? Maybe the greatest event in Old Testament history. The Jews being led out, by, after the Passover, being led out, escaped, and they come to the Red Sea, and they're blocked. They can't cross the Red Sea. They're in this place where, on the other hand, the Egyptian army has come out and chased them. This is the largest army in the world, the most elite army. And they're on one side, and the Red Sea's on the other, and there's nothing they can do. There's no place they can go. And God, in an amazing way, in a miraculous way, opened up the Red Sea. They went across in dry land. And the army of Egypt was completely lost. I always think how horrible that would have been to be Pharaoh, to go back and walk into Egypt without your army. You just lost the army. He's there by himself. But anyway, it's right after that, they sing. Beautiful song. I want you to notice how often, and I just want to read this and observe that how often it speaks of the mighty hand of God. It says, then Moses, this is Exodus 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has he hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Notice how often this language is used later on in the Psalms. And I can't help but think that the writers of the Psalms, particularly David, were students of this account. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, there it is, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Look what you did. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In loving kindness, you have led the people who have you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. I'll stop there, but the mighty hand of God delivered them. Now, same chapter, just a few days later, again in Exodus 15, you go down to verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. That's 3 days after this event. And they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses and saying, what shall we drink? Now you would think, again, just what they just saw, you'd think they would have said, Lord, provide water. You know, you parted the Red Sea, deliver us from the... Surely you have a purpose here, and please give us water. But they didn't ask God in humility and thanksgiving and faith. Instead, they complained. Said, Lord, how could you do this? Where's the water? Well, the Lord graciously provides water. Well, then, just a few days later, chapter 16, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, can you believe this? Can you believe this? You know, people say, if I saw miracles, if I had some kind of miraculous sign from God, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. These people saw what almost nobody in the history of the world will ever see in this life. And they still complained. They still didn't trust. They still didn't believe. But I want to remind you that the same mighty hand that delivered them out of Egypt was the same mighty hand that led them into the wilderness and led them to a place where there was no water. You ever been in the desert? You ever been in the desert without water? And then they didn't have food. And instead of calling upon the Lord in humility, trusting in Him, they complained. Now we know why He did this. And by the way, this is, the testimony, this is Israel throughout the wilderness experience, right? The old generation eventually had to die away because they didn't believe. But God explains why He did this. God always explains Himself. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, He says, "You shall remember all the way." This is what He said to the second generation that was getting ready to enter into the promised land. He said, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness." Notice, it was God who led them there. It was the mighty hand of God that led them in the wilderness these 40 years that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's His word. My friend, you wouldn't learn that if you didn't have a wilderness. If you had everything your heart desires and everything that your flesh desires, you would never seek the Lord and you would never put your trust in the Lord and you would never put your affections on things eternal. Nobody likes trials. But if you're a Christian, the same God that delivered you from your sin and gave you salvation and saved you is the same God that brings into your life the trials you have. In Hebrews 12, the writer says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." Amen. Nobody asks for trials. I've never prayed for trials. I've never said, "Lord, please give me lots of trials. I want trials." He says, "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." Now, trials don't guarantee that, because you can have lots of trials and be humbled and yet not humble yourself. Trials don't guarantee humility. But it's God brings them into our lives to teach us humility. And therefore I say to you, don't strive against God's will. The trials that you have are God's will. They're His purpose for you right now. Don't try to escape them. Now, I could be misunderstood here, but truly, at the end of the day, it's true. Don't try to resolve them. Submit to God in them. Call upon the Lord in them. Receive them as from Him for His purpose to give you the fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Learn to trust the Lord in the midst of the trial. See, some people will never be happy until the trial's over. And I would say, if that's your case, I weep for you, because you've missed the whole point. Learn to rejoice in the trial. That's the only way you can do that is to submit to God in the trial and acknowledge it is from Him. See, the problem is this. Our goal is to have a perfect environment. That's not God's goal. God's goal is our sanctification. It is to teach us to love him, not the things of this world. The surest way to, as a Christian, to be rid of all your pleasures in this life is set your affections on them. Listen, set your affections on Christ, whether you have great blessings or whether you have great trials. Set your affections on him. Many people want to solve all the problems. And I say to you, you're missing the point. Listen, many of you, there are a lot of people in this, in churches today, there are a lot of people that are in bad marriages. And I say, listen, you can't solve the other person. You can't even solve yourself. Listen, don't try to change them. Humble yourself before the Lord and receive your situation as from him. Because it is from him. You might say it's because of discipline. Whatever it is, whatever the reason you're there, what you are, humble yourself before the Lord. And say this, Lord, if this is my lot for the rest of my life, that's okay. I'm going to trust you. I want to submit to you in this. Help me to do the wise thing. Help me to be a loving husband. Help me to be an obedient wife, a faithful wife. Help me to do what is right. And whatever the other person does, I leave to you. You know, that trial is there for your sanctification. Don't try to solve all your problems. Submit to the Lord in all your problems. That goes against everything American, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go see the doctor. I'm not saying you shouldn't, you know, financially plan or, you know, but I'm saying in your heart, you're at the bottom, when you talk about your inward desires, your inward purpose, your whole focus must not be to solve your problem. It must be to submit to God. Day by day by day by day. Well, let me give you the third point briefly. Third reason why we should humble ourselves in the midst of trials. Because God will exalt the humble in time. God will exalt the humble in time. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Again, this is a law of the universe. It never changes. God will always exalt the humble in time, without exception, which is why you should humble yourself before the Lord. That is complete inward submission to the will of God in your life. Why? Because God will exalt you in time. He will. It's a maxim. I want to emphasize the certainty of this exaltation. Jesus said, and when he said it, he was repeating something that had been said many times and said many times afterwards, whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Period. Always true. That's eschatology. That's eschatology. If you want to be blessed, humble yourself before God, because he will always bless the humble. Always. Now, if you don't believe that, you won't do it. And you'll be miserable. If you believe him and you do that, you will be blessed. I want to observe the nature of this exaltation. Again, I don't have time to expand on this, but just observe several things. First of all, I think it includes the idea of being removed from a particular trial. I think of David with Saul. You know, David ran for over 10 years from Saul. And I'm sure he felt like that trial would never end. But the Lord exalted him and made him king. And in time, he removed the trial. And sometimes you're in the midst of a trial, it seems like it will never end. Sometimes trials go on for years. You say, this will never end. But you know what? As one man said, this too shall pass. And it will. To be exalted, I think, involves sometimes being vindicated, like Joseph. Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, and they sold him into slavery, and then he went into Egypt, falsely accused by a woman, thrown into prison. Say, oh, and you know, Joseph could have went and said, oh man, God, how could you do this to me? You never hear that from Joseph. What we find Joseph is constantly exercising faith. Even when he's falsely accused, tried to, you know, basically tempted murder almost by his brothers, in all intents and purposes murder, unjustly thrown into prison in a foreign country. But you know, God exalted him, vindicated him, and showed his brothers that his dream was true. You know, his dream, we don't have dreams like that today, revelatory dreams, but his dream was the word of God, you know. God vindicated Joseph's faith in the word of God. It came to pass. And he was exalted. He was vindicated. It certainly involves to be blessed. Exaltation. We think of Job, who lost everything, lost his wealth, his family, his health, all in a very short period of time. He lost it all. He was in misery. He even lost his friends who accused him. And he went through that. We don't know how long it lasted, but it was certainly months, if not longer. He went from being highly elevated, everybody respected him, treated him like a king, to being treated like dirt, and even the slaves spit on him, right? But then he was exalted. The Lord exalted him when he humbled himself. He said at the end, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Wherefore what? I abhor myself. That's humility. And repent in dust and ashes. Lord, you're the Lord, I'm not. That's what he did. And the Lord exalted him. And he got more than he ever had before. He was blessed beyond measure. We observe the timing of this exaltation. It says here in the NASB, at the proper time. Literally in Greek, it's two words, en kairo, in time. It's not a technical phrase. It just means eventually. We observe that the timing is determined by God. It's not determined by you. Again, what does the complaining spirit say? Oh, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it? Stop. God's sovereign. It's his time. Just submit to it. In time, when you submit yourself to him, when you humble yourself before him, when you stop complaining and rest in him, in time, his time, he will exalt you. And he always will. He honors those who honor him, always. I want to observe that the timing implies a period of humiliation. It implies a time of waiting. And this is why the whole scriptures emphasize so often this idea of waiting on the Lord. You must wait upon the Lord. As it says in Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he will bring it to pass. Listen, he will accomplish his purpose in his time. Our purpose is to wait. Rest. That's the next verse in 1 Peter. Casting all your care upon him. That's the only way you can do it, right? That's next week's sermon. Rest. The timing is perfect for his glory and our good. And I want to say that sometimes the timing is in this life. It is true. I mean, we said the people I mentioned, you know, like David and Joseph and Job, and it happens today. The Lord exalts those who humble themselves before him, and he vindicates them, and he blesses them in this life after a period of trial. He brings them out of trials and lifts them up and exalts them in this life. That's true. Amen and amen. But you know what? Sometimes it's in the next. Or I would say it's always in the next. As one has said, sometimes in this life, always in the next. Some people want to put this term in the just totally in the future when Christ returns. And I would say, well, it will happen then, but it happens in this life too. God does exalt those. He does honor those in this life who honor him. John Gill says it this way, in the usual way and method, it is the usual way and method which God takes to abase the proud and exalt the humble. For the humble souls honor him, and therefore such as honor him, he will honor. And this he does in his own time, in a time that makes most for his glory and their good. oftentimes he does it in this life and always in that which is to come. Faith doesn't demand anything from God. It submits. It says, Lord, you know what is best. Whether you exalt me in this life or the next, I leave it to you. I submit to your will. I trust in you. And the way you do that, that's next week, is casting your cares on him day by day in everything, right? Without exception. Learning to cast your cares on him. That's how you humble yourself before God. But I have a couple minutes. I just want to point out the other two reasons that we should humble ourselves before God. I just point them out, and we'll see them more as we go through the text. So again, the first reason that we should humble ourselves before God in trials is because God gives grace to the humble. The second reason is because our trials are from God, and they have a purpose. The third reason is that God will exalt the humble in time. He will bless, he will deliver, he will vindicate. And ultimately, we will be glorified and become like Christ. An amazing thought. But I give you two other reasons that appear in the text that follows. The fourth reason we should do this is because God cares for you. Again, in the next verse, he says, casting all your care or anxiety upon him because he cares for you. God loves you. If you belong to Christ, you are the object of his love. If you are in Christ, God is your shepherd. He loves you. He cares for you. And everything that happens to you is in accordance with his purpose for your good. And when you submit to him truly in your heart, you receive, if I can put it this way, maximum benefit from your trials. You know, some people go through life and never really learn to submit. They say, wow, you want to go through life miserably? That's your choice. But you know what? The good way to go, the joyful way to go, is to humble yourself before the Lord in everything. And he will grant you grace. That's the shortest way through any trial. But God loves you and cares for you. And he has your best interest at heart. That's why you should submit to him. He's not your enemy. Listen, if you're in Christ, God is not your enemy. God is not opposed to you. He has a purpose. We may not understand that purpose. We may not realize the purpose, but he has a purpose. And humility doesn't demand an answer. Humility says, Lord, you know. It's like Job, right? Lord, you know. Well, the last thing that I'll say here is the reason we should submit to God or humble ourselves before God in trials is that God will keep you. And here I'm especially referring to the danger of Satan. Verses 8 and 9, I don't think many people put these together, but they should be put together with verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 8, be sober, on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. One of the main ways in which Satan tempts the believer is by constantly putting in his mind the idea that God is somehow not good and not trustworthy. Satan tempts men to complain against God and to accuse God. We sometimes say Satan accuses the brethren, but I would also say that Satan accuses God to the brethren. So he does both. It's a very dangerous place to be when you set yourself up against God. You give a foothold to Satan, and Satan will devour you. It's amazing how bitter people can become when they will not humble themselves before God, when they will not submit to his will. Back in James, very similar context, in James chapter 4, 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, period. Next verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. May I submit to you, you can't resist the devil without submitting to God. If you will not submit to God in humility, if you will not acknowledge his sovereignty in your life, if you will not humble yourself before what he says in his word, you will be deceived. You will be led astray. And you will be confused. Satan will chew you up and spit you out, and you won't even know what happened to you. Submit. Humble yourself before the true and the living God. He is good to those who humble themselves before Him. Next week we'll talk about how you humble yourself before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your commands. Thank you for your promises. But Lord, we acknowledge we are proud by nature. And even as Christians who have been born again, who have put our trust in Christ, we still are tempted to pride. We still are tempted to be drawn away by our lust. We still are tempted to demand our own way and demand our comforts and demand, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Lord, remind us that you purchased us. Your mighty hand purchased us, and we belong to you, and we're not our own. We're no longer slaves of our lust. We're no longer slaves of what we want. We're no longer slaves of the fear of man. We are now slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ, to do your will. Father, enable us in everything, by your grace, to submit to your will, to receive all things from your hand, to rest in you, to wait on you, to trust you, because you are faithful. You are always faithful to your word. You're always faithful to your promise. We pray, Lord, that you would truly abundantly work in our hearts and our lives, enable us in everything to humble ourselves before you, the true and the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we have just sung of our desire to stop all fear and sadness in our hearts, to decry those things that come against us, the trials and tribulations that surround us. But Father, we confess that we are so weak to do so. We want to stop the fear and sadness, but we feel it pressing in upon our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Lord, that you know that we are weak. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ in that weakness. Father, I thank you that you have provided a means by which we may obey your direction to us in your word to be anxious for nothing and to not fear. If it were left up to us, we would not be able to do it. But Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the means by which you have provided for us to not fear. You have provided his name as a tower to run to. You have provided him as our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help in trouble. Father, we are going to sing this morning that when our hearts are stayed upon you, they are fully blessed, and we find, as you promise, perfect peace and rest. Father, we often feel like Peter. We often get overwhelmed by the waves and the wind and the storm around us, and as we get overwhelmed, we begin to sink. Father, I just thank you for Jesus, who takes our hand and lifts us up when we are overwhelmed. I pray that you would set our eyes, our hearts, and our minds upon you, upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we do that, as we open up your word, as we meditate on it day and night, that we would not fear, that we would not be anxious. And Father, we would do as you declare in Psalm 1, that those who do that become like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that produce their fruit in season. Everything that they do, they succeed. Father, that's your promise. But Lord, we so often don't take advantage of it. Help us to take advantage of the vast resources that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.